Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
You guys okay? I mean, you sounded good singing, but I mean, looking at your faces, everybody looks a little, tired, or I'm not sure what it is. But I got good news for you. I got great teaching here for you on having life. All right, let's do it. All you sitting here going, I don't need life. I'm happy. Just leave me alone. You know why I got up this morning. Okay, good. Good to see you. But anyway, the book of John, if you guys remember, is written with a specific purpose. It says, the disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may continue to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life by the power of his name. So this idea of, you know, several of the teachings talk about the miraculous signs, and we've talked about some of them. We'll talk about more of those. We don't see any miraculous signs today, but Jesus is continuing to hammer home this idea of having a life that's worth living, that's giving glory to God, that gives you purpose when you lay down at night. You're looking forward to the next day because you've lived a life that brought much to God and not much to you. You're not worried about what did you do the day before and all the mess ups that you made, because everything you did was out of love and building others up. And that's the life that John is saying Jesus desires for us to have. So now the question is, well, how do you have that life? And Jesus doesn't come out and tell us in this section. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to tell you what Jesus says. And remember, John is writing this as if it was happening, but he's also on the other side of the major event that occurred, which is Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected. And then I'm going to also look at how Paul interprets that. And I'm going to try to drive home the point as to how we have life. Okay, how is it that we have life? What do we have to do? Right? We want to know what we have to do. Okay, so here we go. It's going to take some time. So you got to stick with me and see if we can make that point at the end. I think it's fascinating. Hopefully you do too. A lot of times people spend a significant amount of time digging into this idea that says most ancient Greek manuscripts do not include John 753:3 through 8:11. It may say that in your Bible. Obviously, there's debate on that, and you can research that, and you can see the pros and cons to it. We'll read it as if it's in the Bible. It is in some of the ancient manuscripts. Just so you know, the ancient manuscripts are extremely important because they give validity to what it is we have. In fact, I don't want to get into this because it gets off topic. But I think, if I'm not mistaken, in the case for Christ, I forget his name. Who's the Lee Strobel? I think he goes into the depths of comparing some of the ancient books we have, how many of the original manuscripts we have compared to how many manuscripts the Bible has, and it's like tens compared to thousands. Like, so, in other words, there's so much. To make the text that we're reading valid is what I'm trying to say. Anyway, let's go ahead and read this. 753 says, then the meeting broke up and everyone went home. This was from last week we were talking about during the Feast of the Tabernacle. I'm going to mention that again this week. So here we go. We kind of have this like little side story in the middle of the Feast of Tabernacle, and that gives some people wonder if this really does belong here, but we'll read it. Jesus returned to the Mount of Olives, but early the next morning he was back again at the temple. A crowd soon gathered, and he sat down and taught them. As he was speaking, the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in the act of adultery. They put her in front of the crowd. Teacher, they said to Jesus, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. The law of Moses says to stone her. What do you say? So this is all it says right here. They were trying to trap him into saying something that they could use against him, But Jesus stooped down and wrote in the dust with his finger. Okay, so let me set the stage here a little bit. So the Mosaic Law, I heard someone talk on this, and I think it was Ryan Lowry, and he made this interesting point that there was extreme consequences to certain behaviors. And he made the point that if you look at the Old Testament, the behaviors that had the highest consequences were relational behaviors. I thought that was interesting, because isn't it interesting that God seems to put highest value on how our relationships are with other people? And obviously, adultery is incredibly damaging to relationships, hence the high punishment connected with it, where if there's land disputes, things that we tend to value today, like land and possessions, the consequences aren't nearly as high. In fact, adultery, you know, today it's not like a huge deal. Like, it's interesting to see how we flipped it, and we've minimized the effects on relationships, and we've maximized possessions. Interesting. So we have this story where, first of all, the people that are bringing this woman, you know, you can see it's a setup, but she must have been in the wrong, because you'll see how this story goes on. But the interesting thing is, the consequences is for the guy and the girl that's involved in this. Notice they just bring the girl. Again, you can see how their value of women is off, and just the whole scene is just wrong, right? And you see Jesus' response. You know, he's not caught off guard, and he just kind of is down, and he's kind of writing in the sand, and they're just kind of standing there like, what's he doing? Like, this is weird. So you see here, they say in verse 7, they kept demanding an answer. So he stood up again and said, all right, but let the one who has never sinned throw the first stone. Right? You guys have heard this, right? And just an amazing situation here. And what it's done, though, is it's made me think back. I think I've referenced this book before in a mentoring group that I'm part of. One of the books we read was called The Good and Beautiful God by, I think it's James Smith. And he puts a really interesting perspective on sin that I think is valuable for this story right here. Okay, so the story is, she's caught in sin, and Jesus' response is, you know, the first one who's without sin, let them throw the stone, the first stone. Okay? So what does this do to our perspective of sin? I think, and sometimes it kind of diminishes our view, because we know the outcome of this, right? We know the outcome is they all walk away. So we can almost read this like, oh, look, Jesus doesn't give a rip about the sin. Like, this is great, because I know I'm a mess, so perfect. Okay, let's read through this and see if we can kind of tie some things together. This is from the book. It says, this guy who wrote this, he says, after speaking at a conference, talking about God's grace, okay, and how much God loves you, and that's definitely a huge part of God is his grace. He says, a young woman came up to me after and said, you see, I've been living with my boyfriend for the past 6 months, and I was raised in a church that said that was a sin, and I really felt guilty. But this morning you said God loves us without condition and that Jesus has forgiven all our sins. And then I realized my guilt was unnecessary. So she was like, yes, I'm going to go back with my boyfriend. Now I'm going to really enjoy living there, right? You kind of see that when you're talking about grace, this can sometimes be the conclusion. He says, I realized then that simply proclaiming the good news that God loves us no matter what, which he does, what we do is we're not given the whole story. Okay, let's think about this for a second. It says, to love is, in the words of Dallas Willard, to will the good of another. It's not primarily an emotion, which we've talked a lot about. Love is a desire for the well-being of another, so much so that personal sacrifice would not stand in its way. Okay, so we're looking at what God's love means, this personal sacrifice that he's willing to give. It says, in the same way, God's love is not silly, sappy feeling, but rather a consistent desire for the good of his people, so also the wrath of God is not crazed rage, but rather a consistent opposition to sin and evil. Okay, So let me give you some background here. So the point he's making is God loves, and it's not this emotional thing. And we see that God does have wrath. It's not one of his characteristics as far as that he's all loving, all present, all knowing. He's not all wrathful. Okay, there's just, he does display wrath. Now, why does he have this crazed rage? It's because of being in opposition to sin. Now, why? This is important. Stick with me here. So is God just like sitting up top and he's just like, oh, you know, where's someone? Someone's doing something wrong. Let me just, oh, there it is. There's someone. I have wrath for him. Right? Is that his attitude? Because I think that's how we oftentimes think. That God is this judge sitting up there just waiting to find us and then just unleashes wrath on us. Okay, continue reading. God is fiercely and forcefully opposed to the things that destroy his precious people. Incredibly important sentence. Why is it that God hates sin? Because sin destroys. It's just like, why is it if you hate it, if your kid puts soda in his sippy cup and sucks on it all day? Because it destroys him, right? It's not because you're like, oh, I'm just a mean parent. I want no fun, no soda, no nothing. Right? You love your child. And that child is yours, and you want what's best for them. So if they keep sneaking in the soda to the sippy cup, you're like, don't touch it, right? It's the same idea. God is fiercely and forcefully opposed to the things that destroy his precious people. What's adultery do to relationships? Destroys. What's God's attitude? He hates it, right? It's not because he doesn't want us to have fun on the side. Right? But that's what we think. It's a sign of God's love. He says God's wrath must be understood in relation to his love. Wrath is not a permanent attribute of God. Whereas love and holiness are part of his essential nature, wrath is contingent upon human sin. If there were no sin, there would be no wrath. Interesting. Okay? So, God is not indifferent to my sin. That's the point I'm trying to make here. Because if you read this section in John, you can almost read it as, oh, look, God doesn't care. This is great news. He does care. But he's also all-loving. Okay? It says, sin, it hurts me, and therefore it hurts God because he loves me. That's why he doesn't want you to sin. Finishing up, listen to this. This is important. God does not make me feel bad or shame me into better behavior. Won't work. Nor does he use fear or guilt. God's method of change is the highest of all. God's holy love burns the dross of sin out of our lives. It's God's kindness that leads us to genuine repentance. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance that leads to changed behavior. Oftentimes you're taught the opposite. Change your behavior and hope that God is kind to you. It's not it at all. It's understanding God's goodness that leads to changed behavior. Let me read Romans 2:4. We're going to read a lot out of Romans today, but let me just read this part. It says, don't you see how wonderfully kind... I can't. Hold on a second. So 2:4 says, don't you see how wonderfully kind, tolerant, and patient God is with you? Does this mean nothing to you? Can't you see his kindness is intended to turn you from your sin? Keep that in mind, ready? Let's read the rest of the story now. So there it is. He stooped down, and he's writing in the dust, and listen what happens here. Go ahead. Or, I'm sorry. Then the accusers heard what he said about the first one to with sin, throw the stone. He says, they slipped away one by one, beginning with the oldest, until only Jesus was left in the middle of the crowd with the woman. Then Jesus stood up again and said to the woman, where are your accusers? Didn't one of them condemn you? And then it's this. No, Lord, she says. And Jesus said, neither do I. What's he showing? Love, kindness. He's being patient with her. What does he want her to do? He wants her to respond to that love, right? Out of that love, now he's saying, go and sin no more. Huge, right? He's saying, I don't condemn you. I love you. I want you to understand that. Now, don't go sleep around with other guys. Right? Do you see the context? It's not where he pulled her aside and said, you know, I'm really disappointed in you. You screwed up again. Way to go. How many times do I have to do this? Right? The way we parent. Right? Jesus doesn't do that. He says, you're not condemned. Now, what I want you to do is, I want you to change in light of that. Very significant. Okay, that's basically that one section there. And now we're going to kind of go into a whole another section. And it's a long section. I'm going to take some parts of it and then try to make another point. Okay? All right, so here we go. So now this is the part that maybe flows right after the part we did last week, which was about the Feast of Tabernacles. Okay, so here we see this. Jesus spoke to the people once more. Okay? Now, as I said, this is during the Feast of Tabernacles. Does anybody remember about water last week? Who was here? Remember we said that Jesus in chapter 7, he's talking about that he's the water that if anybody thirsts, you know, he'll be able to quench their thirst. And we talked about, why is he talking about water? And what we did was we looked at the history of the Feast of Tabernacles, and we saw that water was a big part of it. They were going down to a pool, and they were scooping out water, and they were bringing it to where the temple was, and they were pouring it out, and water was just a big part of it. And we see that Jesus was kind of in the background, and after several days of seeing them, you know, kind of focusing on water, he stands up and he says, I'm the water, right? So he was showing them how he is part of that festival that they've been celebrating. So now, guess what's next in this festival? We see that there's lights that are part of the festival. And guess what Jesus is going to say? I'm the light. Right? You see, this is all coordinated with the festivals that we aren't aware of as modern-day Christians. So this is from D.A. Carson. Let me give you the context of the Feast of Tabernacle. It says this. He who has not seen the joy of the place of water drawing has never seen joy. We talked about that last week. That's how much excitement there was in the celebrating the water. This extravagant claim stands just before the description of the lighting of the four huge lamps in the temple's court of women and the exuberant celebration that took place under their light. Right? So this huge water celebration was occurring at night that was lit up by these four huge lamps. Now, I'll say this. The one thing that we don't understand is how significant light is in dark. That sounds stupid, but let me explain what I mean. When I was in Papua New Guinea, we were on an island where there was zero electricity. Not like some electricity, zero. Right? This was as third world country as you get. Not the mainland, but this was actually in there's like five islands that surround the mainland. I was in an island called New Ireland. When you are there and it's nighttime, it is dark. Like, you can't imagine. In fact, I've talked often about this. When you look up at the sky in an area where there's no electricity, it's unbelievable, right? Like I think when Aaron and I lived in Philadelphia, we didn't see any stars. We would drive home to her parents. We'd look up. We'd see lots of stars. Well, now, that first layer of stars is just the first layer of like 100 more layers that when you're in Papua New Guinea, you see. It's breathtaking. So if there's light in the middle of this environment, it is noticeable. It is significant. Okay? So I want you to, because for us, like if we see lights at night, we don't think anything of it. Okay? All right. So it says, men of piety and good works danced through the night, holding burning torches in their hands and singing songs and praise. The Levitical orchestra cut loose. That's a weird sentence to me, but it's there. And some sources attest that it went on every night of the Feast of Tabernacles, with the light from the temple area shedding its glow all over Jerusalem. Let me give you one more example. This was mind-bending. I remember, I don't know when it was, but at one point I was driving out Route 87 towards Aaron's parents' house, and they had one of those gas wells lit up. Have you guys ever seen that? That was staggering. Also, there's like this huge flame, and it's just like the whole area is lit up. I think it was like hundreds of yards away, but it was bright everywhere, right? So it's kind of like this idea where it's just glowing the whole area. Okay, so that's the context, that there's these large lights and there's a lot of celebration going on. So Jesus spoke to the people once more, and I said this, and he said, "I am the light of the world. You follow me, you won't walk in dark. You won't have to walk in darkness, because you will have the light that leads to life." Okay, so the reason he's talking about light at this point is because there's lots of light going on. Now, what is he talking about, though, when he says he's the light and they won't have to walk in darkness and that this light leads to life? Okay, so I'm going to make about 3 points to get through this. Okay, here's the first point. This is from Ephesians 4. This is Paul speaking. He says, "With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of what? Darkness." Do you see, when he's talking about darkness, he's talking about where their mind is, what their thinking is. These Gentiles are confused. Gentiles we can think of today as just unbelievers, right? When you're an unbeliever, your mind is just confused. That's darkness. It says they wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. Do you see that? The mind, we talk about the heart, was just kind of the whole being. Okay, we understand this idea of, you know, your heart aches for somebody. It's just kind of the all of you. But their mind is just closed to God. Okay, this is foundational to what I'm going to say. So remember, where's this occurring? In the mind. And that's what Jesus is pointing out to them right now. They don't get it one bit. Okay, so watch their confusion. The Pharisees replied, "You are making those claims about yourself. Such testimony is not valid." What they're doing is they're using Jesus' words against him, because when Jesus was talking about John the Baptist, he said, "If I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid." So they're trying to nail him, right? They're listening to everything he's saying because they're trying to kill him. So this is why, that's the context for this whole next section. Let's not get lost in it, because he's just addressing their concern. Here's what he says. He tells them, "These claims are valid, even though I make them about myself, for I know where I came from and where I'm going, but you don't know this about me." And then skip down to verse 17. "Your own law says that if two people agree about something, their witness is accepted as fact. I am one witness, and my Father who sent me is the other." Obviously, they have no idea what he's talking about. When he says his Father, who's he talking about? God, right? So whenever he says anything, it's valid because he has two witnesses. There's him and there's God as his witness, right? So he's like, but he throws this out there, and guess what their response is? "Well, where's your Father?" Right? So because they know his history, I'm sure, where they don't know who his Father is, right? That's one of the reasons they kind of get on his case, is because we see that Mary's his mom. Joseph wasn't his father, but kind of was his father, and so who is your Father? Are you following along? Jesus answered, "Since you don't know who I am, you don't know who my Father is. If you knew me, you would know my Father." Okay, so he's making it real clear about Jesus and God being one. So this kind of continues on. "Who are you?" they demanded. Jesus replied, the one I've always claimed to be. I have so much to say about you and much to condemn, but I won't. For I say only what I have heard from the one who sent me, and he is completely truthful. But they still didn't understand what he was talking, that he was talking about his Father. Okay? So Jesus said, when you have lifted me, when you have lifted up the Son of Man on the cross, then you will understand that I am he. I do nothing on my own, but say only what the Father taught me. And the one who sent me is with me. He has not deserted me, for I always do what pleases him. Then many who heard him or heard him say these things believed in him. Okay, so again, there's just all this talk that doesn't make sense to them, that now as we read it on this side of the cross, it makes perfect sense. Okay? Okay, let me keep going. Jesus said to the people who believed him, you are truly my disciples if you remain faithful to my teachings, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Okay, this is an important point that it's going to take some time to establish, so stick with me. The first point is this. This is from D.A. Carson. It says, the nature that freedom depends on the nature of the slavery. So the nature of what freedom depends on is the nature of the slavery that Jesus had in mind. And that point is what is next clarified by the turn of discussion. So it's, the question is this. What are they enslaved to that they need to be freed from? Okay? They missed the point. They said this. But we are descendants of Abraham, they said. We have never been slaves to anyone. What do you mean you will be set free? Okay, Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. A slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is part of the family forever. So if the son sets you free, you are truly free. Okay. First thing is this, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. D.A. Carson says, not only does the practice of sin prove that one is a slave to sin, but the practice of sin actively enslaves. So not only does it just show that you're a sinner, you can be enslaved by that sin. Okay, and I think we all understand what that is. Krishna's talked about that in other teachings. Okay, now, so if the Son sets you free, you are truly free. Okay, here we go. So this is where I want to spend the next 10 minutes or so, is looking at what Paul says as to how we can be set free. Okay? This is, again, I think extremely important, because the reality is this, we've all sinned. We all have sin in our lives, and we all will continue to sin. So how is it that we prevent sin from running our lives versus God running our lives? You should want to know the answer to this question, right? How, you can go back a second. So again, let's think about this. How is it, since we're sinners, how is it that we prevent that old nature that we have in us from running our lives and instead let God run our lives? Is it you get up in the morning and you have your quiet time? Is it you only listen to Christian music on the way to work? Is it your special little coffee blend that you have? No, what is it? You need to know this, right? Because you're all sitting here and we all know that we deal with sin and it has the tendency to run our lives. How is it that we don't let sin run our lives? Okay, stick with me. Okay, here we go. Romans 6 says this. Since we have been united with him in his death, we will also be raised to life as he was. We know that our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin. For when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Okay, so here we go. We're starting to lay this foundation. The first foundation is this, and Jesus alluded to this. Once you believe in Christ, the Bible talks about being baptized into Christ, which means you're placed in. Like when we baptize someone, we place them in water. In Romans, it talks about being baptized into Christ. That means you're placed into Christ. You now have his identity. Jesus said, you are now in his family. Okay, that is your new identity. Okay, just follow how this all lays out. It's incredibly important. So part of our identity is we died with Christ. Okay, that's where we're still alive. But what we do is we identify with whatever happened to Christ happened to us, which is he died. Okay. And since we died with Christ, we know, okay, let me just stop right there. Where is the focus of this teaching? The mind. It's in the mind. Why is it in the mind? Because this is where our walk with Christ occurs. Christ just said this. Do you want to be in the light or do you want to be in the dark? How is it that you be in the light? Your mind understands him. How is it when you're in the dark? Your mind doesn't understand him. So what's he saying here? He says, since we have died with Christ, we know we will also live with him. We are sure of this because Christ was raised from the dead and he will never die again. Death no longer has any power over him. When he died once to break the power of sin. But now that he lives for the glory of God. So, you also should consider yourselves to be dead to the power of sin and alive to God through Christ Jesus. Incredibly important sentence. You need to consider yourselves dead to sin. You have to recognize, remember that story that's going on in your head. You have to continually come back to this idea that I am a new creation. I'm a new creation, right? I've been placed into Christ. It's no longer I who lives. It's he who lives through me, right? You got to continually tell yourself this. You have to identify with this. Verse 7 says, now why is this death so important? Listen to this argument. It's awesome. Paul says this, now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while the person is living? That is incredible. Right? The law only applies if you're alive. So, in other words, if you're not, he'll give you an example here, but like, in other words, there's laws that I have to pay taxes. If I'm dead, does that law apply anymore? I think that's a bad example because maybe they still do make you pay. Dang it. Yeah, he's going to talk about marriage. We'll go ahead and go. We'll use his example. It's better. Okay, he says, for example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as she is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So in other words, you know, I'm married to Aaron. I can only be married to Aaron. Now, if she dies, I guess I can marry who I want then at that point. Right? In other words, the law no longer exists that I can only be married to her. She's dead. And I would be very sad. So it says in 7:3 says, so while her husband is alive, she would be committing adultery if she married another man because they're both alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. So how is it that you get out of the law? You die. What is one part of our identity? We're dead. We've died to this because we've been placed into Christ. He died to the law so that the law is no longer what I have to live to. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united with the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. When we were controlled by our old nature, sinful desires were at work within us. And the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. Right, stay back there for a second. Are you tracking with this? Not only have we died to the law, he's actually saying if you try to live to the law, it's just going to make you sin more. It's not going to bring righteousness to you because what's your mind set on? The law. What are we to have our mind set on? We haven't talked about it yet, but what are you going to guess? Christ. Okay, so stay back there for a second. So look at this for a second. It says, the point is, you've died, right? You have to identify with that, to the law. Now, is this saying that the law is bad? No. That's what's amazing about this. The law is good. In Galatians, it says it's a schoolmaster that leads us to know, or to, a schoolmaster to Christ. In other words, one of the main functions of the law is to recognize that you are a sinner. Remember we said in order to recognize freedom, you have to know what you're a slave to? We're a slave to sin. How do you know you're a slave to sin? The law shows us that. This is incredible. Are you starting to see how this all goes together? Okay, go ahead, thanks. But now we have been released from the law, for we died to it and are no longer captive to its power. Now we can serve God, not in the old way of obeying the law, the letter of the law, but in the new way of living in the Spirit. Okay, jumping down to verse 21. See if you can resonate with this. Ready? I've discovered this principle of life, that when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there is another power within me that is at war with what? My mind. This power makes me a slave to sin that is still within me. This battle doesn't just end once we believe in Christ. It's there until we die. And then he says this, oh, what a miserable person I am. Just stop there for a second. Can you relate to this? Can you relate to wanting to do good and then you just blow up the whole thing because there's sin in you that desires your will and not the will of the other person? Have you ever related to that? Or I'm sorry, have you ever had that happen? Can you relate to that? I know I can. Do you see that mustering up enough energy to do good is not the answer? He's saying, I can relate to that. I want to do good. And I'm telling you, here's what happens. It's just a train wreck in the end. And he says, oh, what a miserable person I am. And then listen to this. Who will free me from this life that is dominated by sin and death? Doesn't this sound familiar with what Jesus was talking about? He's like, you don't have to be a slave. He goes, I got freedom for you. I can free you from this. And we see here, Paul saying, how am I going to do this? What am I going to do? And he says this, thank God the answer is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So you see how it is. In my mind, I really want to obey God's law, but because of my sinful nature, I'm a slave to sin. And then here, I think, ties this all together. Are you still with me? We got to tie this all together. I'm going to give you the answer now. You need all that to hear this. Ready? Those who are dominated by sinful nature think about sinful things. But those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit think about things that please the Spirit. So letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death, but letting the Spirit control your mind leads to life and peace. Guys, where's the battle? It's in your mind. How do we win this battle? We set our mind on things of Christ. That is what Jesus is talking about when he says, you can be free from sin. You can be free from sin. He can't explain it to him at this point because he's in the middle of living. But we're going to see that what he's wanting to tell them is, listen, I'm how you're going to be free from sin. You focus on me. You focus on what I've done for you. You focus on your identity and being my son now. That's how you're going to break this sin. And I see this in people's lives. You know, part of the mentoring group, I get this great opportunity to meet with seven other guys. And, you know, I see these guys. Are they perfect? No. I'm not perfect. But do we see people walking towards maturity? In other words, do we see them being controlled more by the Spirit and less by the sinful nature? And I would suggest we are seeing that. And I would suggest that that's occurring because their mind is being consistently set on Christ. Reading books, memorizing Scripture, reading Scripture. This is causing their mindset to be on things of the Spirit. Again, is it perfect? No. But is it a way? I believe it is. Think about this too in light of what Christ has told us to do when he left. Think about this. Everything I said, ready? He said, baptize people. What's the point of baptism? To recognize your new identity, right? Identify with his death and his burial and his resurrection when you come out of the water. Why is that so important? Because that's how we're going to be free from sin. And what else does he tell us to do? Communion. What's communion all about? Remembering what Christ has done on the cross. Isn't that interesting that the two things Christ told us to do is directly connected with this idea of how to be free from sin and from sin? Do you see how these are all going together? I find this fascinating. Let me summarize by reading two different verses. Let's go back to John chapter 8. Verse 12, listen to this verse again, ready? Jesus spoke up to the people once more and said this, I am the light of the world. If you follow me, you won't have to walk in darkness because you will have the light that leads to life. Does that verse make a little more sense now? He's the light. He can give you meaning in your mind as to who he is and who you are. And that's going to lead to life, not death. And then let's go back to Ephesians 4. Let's read this whole thing this time. Ready? In 17 it says, with the Lord's authority I say this, live no longer as the unbelievers do, or the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. In fact, they celebrate it. They live for lustful pleasures and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. Listen to this now. But that isn't what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old sinful nature, your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. That's not enough. And then he says, instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. What are your thoughts and attitudes? Your mind. Let the Spirit renew your mind. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. I hope you're encouraged. I hope this is making sense of what Jesus is saying when he says, I'm the light. He's saying there's understanding in me. And that understanding is available to all of us. The first step is this, using the law to recognize that you fall short of God. You are not perfect. And God said in the very beginning, there's a price for sin. There's a cost. And we knew that going into the garden. And what is that cost of sin? Death. There's death. Death has to be paid. So you look at your life, you compare it to the law. In fact, this, hopefully this will make sense. Listen to this once. When Jesus is talking about the law, which he was under when he was on earth, do you notice what he did to the law? Excuse me. The Pharisees thought they had it down. They thought they were obeying all the law. So as a result, do you see it? They recognized, or they were in a position where they didn't think they needed to be saved because they were like, oh yeah, no, we got the law. We got it down. And Jesus said, okay, listen, you say you have the law down. You say you haven't murdered. That's fine. But what does he say? If you've hated somebody, you've murdered. You say you haven't had adultery. Have you lusted after somebody? You've had adultery. Why does he do that? He's taking the law and taking it higher and higher and higher, because what's the point of the law? To show them that they cannot be perfect like God is, that they are sinners. That's the point. And so the first step is recognizing that you're a sinner. We all are. And then now it is, okay, someone's got to pay the bill. Either you're going to die eternally separated from God, or we're going to trust in what Jesus has done, and now we're going to use his payment, his death, as our payment for our sins. That's why we're identifying with him. One of the reasons. So that's it. Where does this all occur? In your mind. Right? That's what we're doing. We're trying to illuminate this for you so you can see this. And then so that death, Jesus' death, wasn't just for me to be made right with God. That is now how I walk with God. His death isn't just a one-time thing that we think about one time and get out of hell and then we're like, oh, that was great. That's now what fuels every day for us. That's why communion occurs, so we constantly remember what Christ has done. So hopefully you're encouraged that you recognize that as you are dealing with sin, that there is, you don't have to be a slave to that sin anymore. And the way it happens is by recognizing who you are in Christ, what he's done, who you are, and then setting your mind on that and living out of that. See what happens. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for your word. I just pray if anybody's sitting here and they're thinking about this, or they're listening to this and they're like, man, you know, I'm sick of being a slave to sin. I just pray that they recognize their need for you, that they put their trust in you. And then once they do that, that they continually live out of that relationship with you. And then ultimately, we do see our lives becoming more and more like you, ultimately to make much of you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, I know that was long. I appreciate you listening. So at this point, what I want to do is give you guys a chance to give if you'd like to do that. So if someone could grab some of the baskets and bring them up, that'd be awesome. I don't know if it's lack of drums that make you guys